Well, let's pray before we have a look at this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these words of Jesus, and we pray that you might help us to understand them clearly and respond to them faithfully. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't think it's a great picture, but I'm sure you can tell that they are some of the images of the now infamous toilet paper fight that took place in a supermarket somewhere in Australia in recent weeks. It's part of our response to the global coronavirus crisis. And I think it's an interesting thing because what those pictures really show is the way fear and insecurity can destroy our relationships. Because whatever else is going on in that photo, the women involved in the fight are extremely fearful about something going on in the outside world that may well affect them and which they cannot control. And their fear and their insecurity is affecting them in the present by making them anxious and causing a deterioration in the way they relate to others. Now, as I've spoken to people during the week, lots of people have brought that toilet paper fight up in conversation. And almost everybody has sort of stood in judgment over those women and said how terrible that it is and whatnot. And indeed, it is terrible. But I'm not so sure that we should be so quick to stand in judgment over them, because my suspicion is that we all respond to outside threats that undermine our sense of security in that same way, and that any of us, if pushed hard enough, far enough, if denied our sense of security to such an extent, if made fearful enough, we too may well begin to relate to other people in that same way. And our problem at the present time, indeed really throughout the whole time for humanity, is that unexpected and uncontrollable events are happening in our world. They are making us insecure, fearful, and anxious, and I dare say they may even be affecting our relationships in a broad way. Because the things that are affecting us are like the coronavirus, something beyond our control, something that seems potentially frightening in its potential effect, or frightening in its potential effects. And what is our hope for something to get us through this crisis? Well, I guess at the most fundamental level, our hope is for a coronavirus vaccine. But I'm told that at best it's 18 months away. What shall we do in the meantime? Bear in mind too that the coronavirus has sparked an enormous economic response, and not a good one. Stock markets the world over are crashing. Businesses are closing down, and some may well go under. Governments are responding with stimulus packages, like the one announced here last week. And really, isn't a stimulus package just like an economic vaccine for the coronavirus? But will these vaccines help? Well, I guess they may take the coronavirus off the front page. Maybe in 18 months' time, they may even render it harmless to us. But even if it is, the vaccines are able to move coronavirus to the side, it's only to reveal the other crises that are out there in our world that were before it and which continue to affect our sense of security. This was another cartoon in the paper today, recognizing the fact that before the coronavirus came along, there was some other crisis causing world insecurity. The reference there is to Kim Jong-un. But the guy in the cartoon could easily have said, remember the good old days when we used to care what the bushfires, the climate change, domestic violence, sex abuse, bullying, any of those things were doing to our world. Because you see, there are always in our world threats to our security. And to mention the things that are lurking behind the front page, only to reappear when the coronavirus is done with, is to fail to mention the next crisis that will come that we haven't heard of yet. Who'd heard of the coronavirus merely a few months ago? So we lurch from crises to crises, hopeful for one kind of vaccine after another. But in the meantime, our security is outweighed by our anxiety. And though we might not fight over toilet paper, we know that our relationships, lacking the quality that we would like them to have because of the way our insecurity and our anxiety affects them and the way we relate. But I wonder, is this the best that we can hope for? Lurch from crisis to crisis and hope for a vaccine of some kind in the meantime? Well, fortunately, the answer to that is no. For the Christian message is that God will fix our broken world. Indeed, one day God will replace it with a perfect one. I want to take you back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, the book of dreams and visions about kings and kingdoms. And you'll remember I drew your attention to chapter 2 verse 44 and how it made the point that other kingdoms come and go, and in the end it will be God's kingdom that comes and never goes. Because it will conquer the other kingdoms and God will establish his kingdom for all eternity. Never to be destroyed, never to be given to people who are not his. And if it is never to be destroyed, it is because there is nothing that can threaten it, nor his people who live in it. Outside threats like the coronavirus will be no more in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God and its people will be eternal. In the end, it is the kingdom of God that wins. But chapter 2 isn't the only part of Daniel that has something to say to us on this. I want to read to you another of Daniel's visions, this time from Daniel chapter 7, because it adds to the picture of the coming of God's eternal kingdom. And let me read to you from Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 9 and going to verse 18. Daniel sees and says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." This is a vision of God sitting on his throne in heaven. The terminology around it is used elsewhere in the Bible only of God. God is the Ancient of Days. And here he sits on his throne, and we're told that as Daniel looked in verse 11, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, he looked, a beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the other beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall never be destroyed. This is telling us that the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2 and the coming of God's eternal kingdom will be brought about by the arrival of this Son of Man, to whom God will give all the authority to be the king of that kingdom. It will never be threatened. It will never be destroyed. It will be an eternal kingdom. And so this Son of Man is the king of the kingdom that wins. He's the king who wins. But it's not just great news for him. It's great news for his people. We read on in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious. The visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. You see, God's promise here is that when his eternal kingdom comes, ruled by the Son of Man who is its king, his people, the saints of the Most High, will share in the possession of that kingdom for all eternity. There are four God's people in the kingdom of God, no threats, because their kingdom is one that cannot be destroyed. Theirs is one that cannot be taken away. Theirs is one that will last for all eternity, because they are the people of the Son of Man, who is the king of the kingdom that wins. And the Christian message is that to be a member of the kingdom of the king who wins is to know true security. It gives us a security about the future, knowing that beyond anything that threatens us, even death itself, we will live on in an eternal kingdom, enjoying the kingship of God's appointed king. And the reality is that that future security feeds into our present, and it gives us a greater sense of calm about the threats that assail us in the present time. Because we know, while things might get bad, for us there is absolutely certainly a future that is better. And so, with a greater sense of security in the present, with a diminished sense of anxiety in the present, we who are the people of God ought to enjoy a better quality of relationship in the present, because with less need to be concerned for ourselves, we are in a better position to relate to others for the sake of the others. I think this is one of the sort of little understood, little articulated blessings of belonging to God's people. This security, this quality of relationship, not to mention our security about the future. And it all comes because we belong to the kingdom of the King who wins, as we see it there in Daniel chapter 7. And so what Daniel is doing for us is that it's helping us to see that what the people of the world need, as they are assailed by all of these uncontrollable and unexpected events that unsettle their security and upset their relationships, what the people of the world need is not a corona vaccine, but a corona vincere. They're two Latin words. I'm sure they don't actually work together in the way that I've put them, but you know, you'll get the point anyway. Corona is the Latin word for crown or king. Vincere is the Latin word for to win. And what Daniel helps us to see is that what we do indeed need is the king who wins, the corona vincere, as I'm calling him. And today, as we sort of run into Easter, we're going to begin a new series that looks at Mark's Gospel, chapter 13 to 16. Because what God reveals to us in the events described in those chapters is that Jesus is the corona vincere, the king who wins. Chapters 13 to 16 of Mark trace events over the last week of Jesus' life on earth leading up to his death and resurrection. And as we look at some of those things over the next few weeks, we will see that God reveals that Jesus is the corona vincere, the king who wins. So I want you to come with me now to Luke chapter 13. Which is really a chapter that sets the scene for the rest, to Mark chapter 13, which is really a chapter that sets the scene for the rest of Mark's gospel. It begins with Jesus and his disciples in Jerusalem coming out of the temple in verse 1, and one of his disciples says to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There won't be one stone left upon another, or there won't be one stone left here upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, it might seem like this disciple who comes from the country is sort of overwhelmed by and overawed by the architecture of the big smoke. And he's saying to Jesus, "Wow, aren't these buildings fantastic?" Maybe even trying to cheer Jesus up because he might still be in a bad mood from when he cursed a fig tree in chapter 11. But what in fact is happening here is I think the disciple is trying to offer Jesus a word of encouragement. Because in chapters 11 and 12, when Jesus has been in Jerusalem for a few days, it has been a very torrid time for him. Attacked by the religious leaders and authorities, one after another after another. And no doubt his disciples experienced that with him and were disturbed by that. But here as they leave the temple, this disciple is trying to encourage Jesus. Because you see, the belief of the Jewish people at the time was that the magnificence of Jerusalem, and especially of the Jerusalem temple, was like a guarantee that God would look after them. And so he's saying to Jesus, who looks a bit down, "Mate, look at these magnificent buildings. And be reminded, brother, that they are the proof that God is on our side." Psalm 48 sort of talks about the same thing, where, calls upon the people, Walk about Jerusalem, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. You see, for them it was if the greatness of Jerusalem proved that God would back them for all eternity. But Jesus' response to the guy is not the short, dismissive reply of someone in a bad mood. Because what Jesus wants to say to the disciple is, don't base your security on buildings. Because even the temple will eventually be destroyed. There won't be left here one stone upon another. Now, I think Jesus' answer probably shocked the disciple. And as they made their way down from Jerusalem and then began the walk up the Mount of Olivet, he no doubt discussed with some of the other disciples what Jesus was saying. And they've come to the conclusion that Jesus must have been making some reference to sort of the end of the world. Because the Jewish expectation was that the only time the temple would be destroyed would be when God brought in the new creation and with it a new Jerusalem. And so they seem to be thinking, Jesus is on about, the great day at the end of it all when God will establish his kingdom forever. And so verse 3 tells us that they stopped, and as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that these things are about to be accomplished?" A couple of simple questions from the disciples, aren't they really? When and what will be the sign that these things are going to happen? And Jesus proceeds to then give what we might call an apocalyptic answer. An apocalyptic answer. We sort of come to associate apocalyptic with, events at the end of the world. Apocalyptic movies are often associated with a great judgment day, and it's Arnold and Terminator and all of that sort of stuff. But before apocalyptic movies came along, there was apocalyptic literature in certain books of the Bible and other non-biblical books as well. It's a style of literature that we see here in Mark 13, that we've already seen something of in Daniel 2 and 7. And you can find it elsewhere as well. And the thing about apocalyptic literature is that it's not just hard to say, but that it's heavily symbolic. And it has its own special style of symbolism. Because while some of the symbols refer to specific realities, others of the symbols are just there to create the apocalyptic vibe that it's, the time of catastrophic of world-changing events. It's a bit like if one of your mates was going to have his 21st, is a Richmond supporter, so he said, "My 21st is a Richmond party. Come as something to do with Richmond." Now, the people who make a lame effort in their costume, they'll just turn up with a black and gold scarf. Some of the keener people will come up dressed like a Richmond player, the black and gold socks and the footy shorts and the footy jumper. But those who want to have a really good laugh, what do you reckon they're going to do? They're going to wear the socks, the shorts, the jumper, but they're also going to get the full-on neck tattoo, the sleeve. Is it the left leg or the right leg or both legs? The mullet, because they're going to come as Dustin Martin. Who else would you be if it was a Richmond party? But as we analyse their costume, you see that the socks, the shorts, the jumper, they don't really matter, because they're just creating the Richmond vibe. But the things that really matter are the mullet, the neck tats, because they are the things that tell you you're Dustin Martin. They refer to the specific reality, the rest of it, just to the Richmond vibe. And we get the same sort of thing in apocalyptic literature. Some details refer to specific reality and others just help to create the apocalyptic vibe. So let me show you an example in Jesus' answer here. Go down to chapter 13, verse 14. And it says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be." Now that is symbolic terminology, but it's a symbol that's referring to something specific. And if you come back in a couple of weeks' time, I'll show you in Mark what that something specific is, the abomination of desolation. But if you go down a couple more verses to say verse 17 and 18, when they say, "Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it might not happen in winter," they're not referring to, you know, specific realities as though when whatever's being talked about is going to be bad for pregnant women and people who don't like the cold or something. Because what those images are doing is just to help to picture the scene that's described in verse 19 when it says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation." It's not that pregnant women are going to be singled out. It's just that it helps us to see what a distressing time verse 19 is talking about. The apocalyptic vibe. So with that in mind, as to the way apocalyptic literature works, let's have a quick look at the answer Jesus gives in the rest of the chapter. And essentially, he answers the two questions of the disciples, remember, when and what sign, with a three-point sermon. And the first thing he says to them is this: don't worry about looking out for signs. You look out for yourself. Not signs, but self. You see, it's there in the very first thing he says in his answer, which begins in verse 5. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray.'" You see, he doesn't say to them, the sign is going to be this. He's saying to them, don't you worry about signs, you worry about yourself, because there's going to be plenty of people trying to lead you astray. Lead you astray from what? From the recognition that Jesus is God's King. This is something that the disciples had come to understand not so long ago, just in chapter 8. They're now on board with Jesus being the King, and so he's warning them, don't worry about signs, you worry about yourself, because people are going to try to lead you astray from your belief that I am God's King. And in fact, his warning to them is that the period they're about to enter is going to be a very difficult time for them. But the things that they see and experience and hear about are not signs of anything in particular. So he says to them in verse 7, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but it's not the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes, famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." You see, there's going to be the sort of things going on that people will try to say, oh, these are the signs of, you know, the end of the world is as we know it, or something like that. But Jesus is giving them a heads up. No, fellas, these aren't particular signs of anything. All they show is that this world is on the way out and eventually a new one will come, just like, you know, when a woman's labor pains begin. Doesn't give you any indication, if you've been close to a pregnancy, as to whether the delivery is going to be in 6 hours or 36 hours. It just tells you something's happening. The greater concern for the disciples is that as they will be involved in Jesus' mission, they are going to be targets for the world's opposition, and they need to make sure they stick with Jesus. And so he goes on in verse 9, "Be on your guard. They'll deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll stand before the governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations." You see, that's the priority. That's the first thing, the proclamation of the gospel. And because these guys were going to be involved in it, Jesus knew they were in for a torrid time. And so he says to them, be on guard. And he says to them in verse 13, you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Don't worry about signs. You worry about yourself. Because you need to keep believing in me until the very end, whenever it is, because it's only by believing in me that you'll be saved. And so there's the first part of the answer. Don't look for signs. Look out for yourself. But in the next section, Jesus then does turn to more specifically address the disciples' questions. And in the next section, he tells them, don't look for signs. Look for a sequence. Don't look for signs, look for a sequence. And the sequence begins in verse 14 when he tells to them, you want to look for signs? So when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee. And on it goes, describing, let those in whatever flee, flee, flee. It's going to be really bad for the pregnant women. Why? According to verse 19, because in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. The sequence begins with the appearance of this abomination of desolation and associated with it, a period of distress that is described as the worst the world has and will ever see. But if you cast your eyes down to verse 24, it tells us how the sequence progresses. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. More of those apocalyptic images. And then, you see, here's the next part of the sequence. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, I don't know if you recognize that verse 26 is a quotation of Daniel chapter 7. Remember, when the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, he comes in the clouds and God gives him the dominion to be the King of God's eternal kingdom. What Jesus is telling these guys is here is the sequence. Abomination of desolation associated with great distress. After that, the sun will be darkened and whatnot. Then Daniel chapter 7 will be fulfilled. The Son of Man will arrive and bring God's eternal kingdom with him. And then he'll send out the angels and gather his elect. Now I'm going to have more to say about understanding all that imagery as Mark 14 to 16 unfolds over the coming weeks, because in our preaching series, we're going to work our way through that sequence. We're going to see next week when the distress begins, the week after the abomination appears, then the worst ever distress, then the Son of Man arrives, and the gathering begins. All from Mark 14 to 16. But before Jesus lets us loose to go off and do that, having answered the disciples' question about signs, saying, don't worry about signs, worry about yourself. Don't look for signs, look for this sequence. Their next question was, when will these things happen? And so Jesus answers their questions, not when, but watch. Jump with me down to verse 28. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, what things? The things mentioned in that sequence. When you see these things taking place, you know that he is near. Who is he? He is the Son of Man, bringing God's kingdom. How close is he? He's at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now there's a clue from Jesus as to when. The Son of Man is going to arrive and bring God's kingdom in the lifetime of the people that Jesus was speaking to. This stuff is not talking about the second coming of Jesus that hasn't happened yet. This stuff is talking about something that happened in the lifetime of the people that Jesus was speaking to. But can he be more specific than that at this stage? Well, verse 32. But concerning that particular day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only God the Father. Be on your guard, keep a watch, awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, midnight, rooster crows in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. You see, Jesus is saying to the disciples, don't worry about when. It's going to happen in your lifetime. You just make sure that you watch for the arrival of the Son of Man, the King of the kingdom that wins. Why should they be so focused on his arrival? Because he is the King of the kingdom that wins. And Daniel has told us that when he arrives, he brings with him the kingdom that wins. And if his disciples are like you, me, and everybody else I know, they too were longing for greater security. They were longing to be certain about their future, their having a place in the eternal kingdom of God. They wanted the calm in the present that being sure about their future would bring. They wanted to be free of anxiety about anything to do with the future like that. To be able to ride out the crises that were happening in the world in which they lived. They were wanting to be in the kind of relationships where they were free to be concerned about other people because they didn't need to be so concerned about themselves. And so the disciples needed to be on the lookout for the coming of the Son of Man in that sequence of events. And just as that's what they needed to watch for, so too do we. And so that's what we're going to do. Tonight we've set the scene, and in the weeks to come, right through till Easter Sunday, we're going to work our way through that sequence. To see the distress begin, to see the abomination appear, to see the worst ever distress that the world has known, to see the Son of Man arrive and bring the kingdom that wins with him, and to see how it is that the gathering begins. So you need to be at church for the next few weeks. This is great stuff, and it's important stuff, because it's the basis of the security that we as Christians enjoy. It's the basis of the security that the outside world observes Christians enjoy. And if we can understand how it is that Jesus delivers that security, then not only are we better off, but we can explain it to our friends as well. That Jesus is so much better than a corona vaccine. He is the corona vincere, the king who wins. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Jesus, but we do confess that it is a tough one for us, and ask that you will help us to get it right as we pull it apart in weeks to come, not just for the sake of our head knowledge, but so that our head knowledge might affect our heart response, and we might be all the clearer as to who Jesus is and why he matters so much, why we follow him, what it means for us, and how we can describe him to our friends who do not yet know him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.